We are looking today at Isaiah chapter 41 through 48, a section of God's Word here that talks about various servants, the three closing sections of Isaiah foresees that the children of Israel would be taken away captive and led to Babylon of the Chaldeans. And even in this setting, God is powerfully gracious. Gracious to his sinful and forlorn people. The three sections that we're going to be highlighting over the next several weeks together is the fact that God, the Lord, is first of all our rescuer. He rescues us from this bondage, from this slavery. And then secondly, we see that the Lord is our Redeemer. That's what's before us in 49 through 55 that highlights Jesus coming to be our Savior. And then the last section, 56 through 66, is the Lord our Rewarder, the one who brings a reward to us. We find this, these three things found continually throughout Scripture. You think of the children of Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt. There they were captive. And God comes, and what does He do? He rescues them. He pours out His wrath by the way of plagues upon the Egyptians. He rescues His people. He brings them through the Red Sea, delivers them from the hand of their enemies. At the same time, He redeems them. All of that salvation is highlighted in the lamb that was slain for each household. Remember that last plague that would take the firstborn, and blood, the blood of a lamb was put on the doorposts. There's the redemption. We've been bought by the precious blood of a lamb. And then the reward. The people of Israel ultimately are brought into Canaan. They're brought into a land that they didn't plant, houses that they didn't build, to enjoyments that they had not produced, all of it given as a gift. And dear ones, that's the central message of the whole Bible, that we are in bondage to our sins, and we must be rescued. Who will rescue us? Only Jesus can do that. He snatches us out of the hand of the wicked one and brings us into His kingdom. He redeems us. He pays the price of our sins, which we could never pay. If we have to pay for our sins, then we will pay for them forever in an everlasting dark separation from God. And we are given a reward that comes from our Heavenly Father. So what we're seeing here in Isaiah, the closing chapters, the second third of the book, deals with this whole idea of rescue, redemption, and reward. God here foresees what is going to take place in the life of His people. Remember, Isaiah the prophet lives some 200 years before the children of Israel are taken away captive. And God not only foresees it, He foreordains it. We should not think that God is somehow sitting in the bleachers next to the history, the timeline of this world, and just watching what's happening and saying, oh, I see what's going to happen here in the days of Nebuchadnezzar when he takes them away captive. God is not just a far removed viewer of these things. He is a participant. He not only foresees, but He foreordains all things that come to pass. And it was His purpose to send His sinful people, Israel, who kept on going back into idolatry, to send them away to Babylon. And that's exactly what He did. He brings that to pass. This teaches us, this passage especially teaches us, that absolutely everything that happens in this world happens because it is in the hands of God. There is nothing that we can find in this world that is somehow outside of His control or His purpose. We used to sing the song back in the 60s, He's got the whole world in His hands. Well, not everybody believes that. Some people just believe that God has some things in His hands. But the Bible teaches that absolutely everything, the good and the bad, are placed under His sovereign control. He rules in everything, from the greatest to the smallest. He rules the stars and the heavens that follow their courses. And He rules the tiniest things, the little blades of grass that are outside on our lawns. Jesus assured us that even the hairs of your head are numbered. Our Heavenly Father knows them. Not a single speck, not a single atom in this world that does not have written upon it, "It is mine," says the Lord. So here, as we come to this section, you'll notice the title of our sermon, "The Lord's Three Servants." There's a sense in which everything is a servant to the Lord. Everything is beneath Him. Everything does His bidding. But in this section, 41 through 48, we're introduced to three servants in particular. The first servant is the Lord's servant by the name of Cyrus, a great conqueror, a ruler that God is going to raise up to overthrow Babylon and to release the people of Israel and bring them back to their homeland. There's the first servant, my anointed one, and we'll be introduced to him. Secondly, we're introduced to the servant Messiah, the coming Savior. He is spoken of in Isaiah 42 and introduced there, but we will save most of our remarks regarding Him till we come to 49 through 55. Because that's where you really see what's introduced in 42 is brought out fully later. And then the third servant, of course, is Israel. As we just read here in our passage, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." That's what we're seeing here today. The three servants, which play prominently here. The first, then, we come to is that of Cyrus. Cyrus the Great. He is spoken of by name in the Scriptures. Even before he arose, God called him by name. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, we read these words. "It is I who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and I will perform all my desire.' And he declares of Jerusalem, 'She will be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation will be laid.'" So here, even before the children of Israel are sent into bondage in Babylon, God says, "I'm going to raise up a deliverer by the name of Cyrus." It's this that drives people who don't believe the Bible to be a supernatural book. That's what drives them crazy. There are those who say it's impossible that Isaiah could have written 200 years beforehand the name of the king who would be raised up to rescue the people of God. And so what the liberals have done with the Bible is to say this is actually a different Isaiah speaking. There's two Isaiahs. Or three Isaiahs. An Isaiah that's now writing after the fact who saw that Cyrus has already come. But our God knows everything that comes to pass. There's no historical evidence whatsoever to believe that somehow this is after the fact. In truth, this section is all built upon the fact that God does know the future. And He challenges the false gods of this world. "You tell the future, because I tell the future all the time. I bring to pass what I desire." Of course, the false gods of this world can't do that. And so the whole argument is built upon that. And if that's the case, and there's some sort of a second Isaiah who's writing after the fact, oh, dear ones, what a lie do we have then in these pages? And of course, they aren't lies. God is the one who raised up Cyrus. It goes on in chapter 45, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." And on it goes. It describes his conquering. God is going to raise up Cyrus the Great in, 538, to come to the rescue of his people. God does this. His victory, His wealth are described minutely. He is known by the Lord, called by the Lord in this fashion. And then it speaks here also in chapter 46, verse 11, describes Him as a bird of prey. "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, 'Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands.'" It says here that He will raise up a man from the east as a bird of prey, calling a bird of prey from the east, "The man of my purpose from a far country. I've spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I've planned it, surely I will do it." And this is exactly what came to pass. Cyrus, who joined together both the Persians and the Medes, the Medians. He brought them together and was able to march against Babylon. It says two things. He will come from the east and he will come from the north. How can a person come from both the east and from the north? Well, it's quite clear. He comes from the east generally, but he marches upon Babylon from the north, and he's able to cut off the flow of the river Euphrates that flows through the great city of Babylon, and his troops very easily can gain access into the city. They open the gates and they walk in almost without a single battle. They take it over just like that, just like a bird of prey. How many of you have seen a bird of prey swooping upon its dinner? You think of an eagle or an osprey. What do? They come swooping down onto the water, and the fish is just there minding its own business. And before he knows it, he is lunch. Well, dear ones, that's exactly, Cyrus is like this. Cyrus doesn't set up this long siege against Babylon. He snatches this city up, and he then releases all of the various slaved people that the Babylonians had captured, including Israel. Israel is released. And so Israel has something of a second exodus. They had been enslaved in a second Egypt. And now God, by His own instrument, Cyrus, His servant, releases them. Well, there are several other passages that speak about His rebuilding Jerusalem, about His power, His swiftness, His being named, and so forth. What does this teach us? Well, dear ones, it teaches us, if you put yourself in the sandals of the Israelites, you would be quivering before great Nebuchadnezzar and great Belshazzar and the other kings that would rule over them. Oftentimes, we as Christians, we feel so helpless beneath the power of kings and rulers, of presidents and congressmen who seem to have us in their grip. But this passage tells us that our presidents, our rulers, are in the hands of God. None can escape His hand. Not the most mighty tyrant or ruler in this world. These are not giants that are outside of the control of God. As many times throughout history, kings have thought that they were above God. They were above His rule. They were above His control. And we have the same thing today. We have people who want to rule our own country, who say we don't have to listen to what the Bible says about how to rule. And people feel helpless before that. People feel helpless before the mere will or fiat of flesh and blood. I would think that an unborn child today would feel very fearful as we see politicians kicking around the issue of abortion as though it's just another political issue. People's lives are at stake. And we feel very insignificant. But this text warns us that the most mighty rulers in this world are but little tiny bugs before our God. And they will give an account. He holds them in the palm of His hand. See how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar walked out on his wall one night and said, "Behold the glory of this city which my hands have built." And in that moment, God cut him down. Look at Belshazzar, who's throwing a party and taking the precious holy vessels from the temple of Jerusalem and toasting the pagan gods. And a hand appears and writes upon the wall and says, "Your kingdom is given to another." It's given to Cyrus. Our God exalts one kingdom and puts down another. He gives His kingdoms to whomever He pleases. That's the kind of God that you and I serve. And dear ones, this should put steel in your blood. No matter how weak or frail or feeble I am, I have a Heavenly Father who controls absolutely everything. No matter that individual in your life or that trouble that you're facing, those things are under the heel of King Jesus, to whom has been given all authority and power, both in this world and in the world to come. So here's the first servant, His servant Cyrus. God rules all of the kings of this earth. He can even make the kings to do His bidding, to free His people as He sees fit. Now the second servant here we're just going to touch on, we've already highlighted him, is found in Isaiah 42. One of the most precious passages of the Bible. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Now, this is not speaking about Cyrus, and this is not speaking about the children of Israel, of Jacob. This speaks of Jesus. In fact, this very passage in the New Testament is applied to Christ when he acted very tenderly and kind to the people around him. This passage is quoted. Behold my servant Jesus. Prophesied, just as we've said, God prophesied that there would be coming a ruler by the name of Cyrus to rescue his people. So the Old Testament has many, many passages that says there's coming a Savior, coming a Redeemer. He will be born of a virgin. He will be born in Bethlehem. He will sojourn in Egypt. He will be called a Nazarene. He will be humble. He will do wonders. He is given these great names earlier in the book of Isaiah, chapters 7 and 9, speaking of Him as Emmanuel, God with us. He is the wonderful Counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And the government shall be upon His shoulder. The Old Testament looked forward to the Savior to come. The God-man, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, in one person. And this servant also is spoken here. That's why we say the Lord's three servants. His Cyrus to rescue His people temporally, and now His Jesus, His Son, who's going to rescue His people everlastingly. Now, dear ones, we don't have the time to go into this morning. We're going to save this until we come to, because there's some other passages in Isaiah 49, Isaiah 51 and Isaiah 53 that zero in on this servant. So it would be reduplication for us to stop here and have another message here on 42 when he's going to come up again later. But he's introduced here. He is like Cyrus in certain ways. He is a conqueror. He has these mighty names. It speaks about his glory. And he comes not as a bird of prey, but he comes as a dove of peace. He comes with peace in his hands, with an olive branch, and he comes to restore a new Jerusalem, to give life to his own. The children of Israel in Babylon said, we're never going to see our homeland again. And they were brought back home. Jesus is a greater than Cyrus who brings us into the new Jerusalem, the everlasting city of God, which can never be destroyed. So there is the second servant. And we'll talk about that later on down the line. The third servant, we'll have to be quick about, deals with this, the Lord's lesser servant, Israel. We read of them in our scripture passage here in Isaiah 41. That passage goes on and says, do not fear, you worm Jacob. Isn't that a wonderful? Imagine somebody called you a worm. Hey, worm BJ. Hey, worm Chris. Here it says, you worm Jacob. You men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. So here, the third servant are the sinful, feeble, broken, weak, enslaved children of Israel. And God is going to rescue them. God is going to stoop down and help them in their need. We find all throughout Isaiah 41 through 48 this idea of Israel being the lesser servant of God. God has a loving, mother-like intention towards them. Even though they're receiving this rough treatment from Babylon, God's heart is toward them. In Isaiah 42:18-25, it gives the background of Israel's blindness and hardness, and yet God's goodness toward them. Listen to these lines from the Scripture, where God says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who's blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who's so blind as he that is at peace with me, and so blind as a servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They become a prey with none to deliver and a spoil with none to say, 'Give them back.'" So this describes their deplorable condition. They've become blinded by their sins, blinded by their idolatry, and now they are enslaved, but God is going to raise up a rescuer. We've already mentioned Cyrus, who's going to come and help them and send them back to their land and rebuild Jerusalem. We've already highlighted Jesus, the Savior for sinners. All of this is the background. It goes on here in chapter 43. It speaks about what God will do for them. "Now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear." Stop fearing. Why? "For I have redeemed you. I've called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given other nations for your ransom and in your place, since you are precious in my sight." So even though they're weak in themselves, God is going to be their eyes. God is going to be their hands. God is going to come alongside them and shepherd them and bring them even through difficult times. "Through the deep waters He will keep us. Through the flames He will not cause us to be burned. He will do it." What a precious portion of God's Word we find here, of God's care for His children. He will bring them back to their homeland. And then it goes on, why God does it is found later in verse 8. "Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears." And He does it to make them His witnesses. Why has God saved you? Why has God opened your blind eyes or given hearing to your blind ears? Given you a new heart that you might testify that He is a glorious and gracious God. You are to tell others of these things. And that's what you find here. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." God took people who were unworthy and exalted them and saved them. And He brings them out, it says later on in chapter 43, in an Exodus-like manner. Just as God brought them through the Red Sea before, He caused them to walk through the waters, He will do so again, but He will make a highway through the desert and bring His people all the way from Babylon in the Far East back over to Canaan, back over to Jerusalem and to Judea. And then God will restore His people. The outcome of all this, of course, should be that of great joy, of great gladness, and that is highlighted in here as well. So there's the message. God has these three servants. A mighty temporal conqueror in His servant Cyrus. The mighty, almighty, eternal conqueror and Savior, Jesus. And His weak, broken people who've come to understand their sin. Did you know that when God sent Israel away into Babylon to suffer for their idolatry, that cured their idolatry? Never again did they have visible or tangible idols like they did before. Archaeologists have done work in the land of Israel, and you find the strata from the older times in Israel, and all along this strata you'll find all of these little icons, these little statues, these little idols that the children of Israel worshipped. They were brought out of Egypt, and yet Egypt was not entirely brought out of them. They continued to worship idols, and God rebuked them. Read the book of Judges. Judges has them continually going back and worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth, worshiping the sun god and the moon god, as well as worshiping Jehovah. And then you have the cycle of the kings. You've got good kings who put down the idolatry, but then a bad king comes along and brings it all back in. Look at Ahab, who married Jezebel and brought Baal worship and began killing all of the Levitical priests. And eventually it became so bad, God sent them away. And this cured them. God's chastisement upon them cured them. They did not. After that time, you do not find in the strata any idols, at least physical ones. Although the Jews then began to worship their own righteousness, their own goodness. Dear ones, what does this teach us? We'll close with this. It teaches us that God is not looking for supermen and superwomen. God does not choose people who are great and good and glorious in themselves. He chooses the weak. He calls the needy. If you are coming to God and saying, I know, God, that you want me because I'm such a great person, because I'm so good, I'm so wealthy, I'm so gifted, I'm so able, you are not coming to God in an acceptable way. God shows His people their sins. God saves a people who recognizes the great gulf between the Lord and themselves because of their iniquities. Our sins are wretched. And that's what God's grace does. It opens our eyes. Before we were Christians, before we were believers, we said, sin isn't that bad. I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I can go to heaven like this. I said those very things. If you asked me when I was 18 years old if I was going to heaven, I'd say, yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person. Of course, I was drinking all the time, and I was doing drugs, and I was sleeping around, and I was stealing, and I was lazy, and on the list went. But I thought well of myself because God had not opened my eyes. We accept our sin until God shows us what sin is. It's gracious for God to open our eyes and say, we have sinned, O Lord. We are needy. We're not free people doing whatever we want and really living high. We are enslaved to these sins, to these lusts, to our own flesh. We're living for this world that is soon to be taken away from us. And so God shows us our frailty and our need. And He saves a people who rely upon not themselves, but upon Him. You know, the black devil in the Bible is all the, you know, hedonistic kind of sins of lust and power, things like that. But the white devil in the Bible is pride of saying, I'm a good person. I'm okay. God's going to accept me just like I am. Well, dear ones, Israel said they were good. Israel said, we are the people, and wisdom will die with us. Look how special we are. God chose us. We're very, very special. And God kicked them out of the land, spewed them out, spit them out because of their sin. And God will do the same to you unless you humble yourself. Plead with God. God, show me my sin. Show me my need. And as the theme of this section instructs us, rescue me. We are His witnesses who've been rescued. And we tell you, as fellow Christians, as Christians, as your neighbors, God can rescue the foulest, the lowliest, the neediest. Praise be to His name for giving us the gift of Jesus, who saves sinners from their sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and the blessings that it has in it. Such a rich mind is here. Lord, we've just highlighted just a few things here in this passage about Your servants. We thank You for Your lordship over all. And at the same time, we thank You for Your great mercy in stooping down to our needs and lifting up a needy people. Lord, this signifies to us that You are a ready God to heal and to restore even the most deplorable in our midst. We pray, Lord, that You would turn many to Yourself. Lord, You came into this world not to call the righteous to Yourself, but rather the unrighteous. Because the doctor comes for those who are sick. Those who think that they are whole have no need of the physician. So, Lord, we need you to be our doctor. We need you to be our healer. We need you, Lord, to be our rescuer. And we plead with you that you would lead us to the cross, where we receive fullness of salvation through Jesus, our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 27. Jesus calls us to serve him. Hymn number 27. Let's close as we sing this beautiful hymn.